privilege to introduce our brother Johnny to be our speaker this evening, and I'm sure that he would appreciate your attention and your silent prayers as he brings us the word. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, David. I'm sure that most of us at times have asked ourselves, who would ever want to be a ruler, whether it's a president or a prime minister or a king? We have problems. And the things that weigh on them seem to be more than enough. And still, there seem to be plenty of volunteers all the time. But I want to read a little of the writings of Solomon, and he was king because he was born to it and really didn't have much choice. I want to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 at verse 27. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Men have invented things to keep from being upright, and he found one man in a thousand that he called an upright, and not quite that many women. As I thought that over, I don't remember just what I was doing when this came to my attention a few days ago. But we find that there is a class of people that always hurry to surround a person in a position of high authority or trust. And they all seem to have their own agenda. They're looking out for a bigger slice of the pie. In our time, we've come to call that looking out for number one. And I think that's what Solomon was saying, that he was surrounded by people, and about one in a thousand of them were honest. Not a very good ratio, is it? But of the women who flocked to surround someone like that, I'm afraid that what he was saying was that they would do anything at all to curry favor with the king. And so his mind was distressed with that. And it distresses our minds. And as we look about in the world today, we don't find very good figures for ourselves. This is an indictment, of course, of Israel in the day of Solomon. Israel hasn't changed that much, and neither has the rest of the world. In those generations immediately before Solomon, a virtuous woman was such a precious gem that God went to Moab and there brought up Ruth to Israel, a virtuous woman enough to be mother of Jesus' line. The family that Jesus came from, her son was Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. This was not an accident. This was a part of the plan of God. One of the things that he demanded should be, and he has the right to demand the quality of people in certain places that he would have, and the quality of people that he would have in his eternal kingdom. He has the right to demand, and we have the outline to show us how to become some of those. It's not so different today, is it? Think of the White House scandals that we've listened to for years and years and years. One after another, they rise up, and somebody gets destroyed. I don't know how long it's been going on. It's been a little over 60 years since it became common knowledge that when President Roosevelt died, he was in Georgia, his wife was in Washington, his mistress was in Georgia with him, not by accident. Well, I've known about this sort of thing for about 60 years then. I don't think I was anywhere near the beginning of it, because it's the quality of people who gravitate to be among someone in a position of prominence. And oh, how the news media do love it. If there's nothing scandalous enough for them, particularly the tabloid publishers, if it's not quite scandalous enough, they invent something. They make so much money by what they sell. I actually did see a woman a few days ago pick up one of those trashy magazines by the cash registers in the grocery store and put it in her basket to buy it. I didn't know anybody really bought those things. Saw one. But anyway, obviously they make so much money that they can afford to pay the hefty judgments that they pay when someone objects to what they've written and wins a court case against them and they're found to be libelous. Because bad news sells. Bad news sells pretty high. And good news is not very marketable. The word gospel is adapted from an old English word that meant good news. We have the gospel. We have the good news of the kingdom of God. And we're disturbed that it doesn't really sell very well. It's not very popular. And the reason I'm satisfied that it is unpopular is because it requires dedication. We live in a generation that does not like dedication. It's a word that frightens people. We're all dedicated to something, whether we realize it or not. But too many people are dedicated only to themselves. And that dedication that the gospel requires also requires action on our part. There are those who interpret the scriptures to indicate to them that it doesn't need any action. There's one of the churches in Grand Junction that in their TV ad say, whatever you want, you'll find it here. And then they flash up on the screen, people writhing around, look like their shirt is on fire, and making noises that don't sound anything like anything that I would connect with a church or with an attitude toward God that is reverent and thoughtful. Whatever it is they have that they're advertising, I'm pretty sure I don't need. But clearly, it doesn't take dedication and action to get what they have. But I'd like for you to note the difference between that and the very first element of the gospel taught by John the Baptist when he began his ministry. And I'm going to read in the third chapter of Matthew. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, if you want to read this in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, this is about what you get. Because this is what where it was recorded, was prophesied that one would come and would be such a voice, one crying in the wilderness. And the same John had his raiment of camel hair and a leathern girdle around his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John said, Repent. And he said, not only repent, but he added a little to it, because of the people who came. In verse 7, But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So he laid two responsibilities on them, and he laid those two responsibilities on you and me. Repent and bring forth acts in our life that are suitable for repentance. First off, if we're going to repent, we have to acknowledge our sins. We have to recognize them as sin. And that's contrary to man's nature. We want to say, well, what I'm doing is okay. When, in fact, it may be a whole lot less than okay. And if we're going to do what is appropriate for repentance, we have to recognize a sin as a sin. And too many teachers of religion are afraid and will not brand anything a sin or wrong for fear that they'll alienate somebody that might bring them a little cash. So fortunately, in the Church of Christ, we don't have to have the cash from the people in order to make our living, because we make it some other way. But we do need some money, as Brother Marvin mentioned this morning, to maintain the church and the missionary efforts of the church and many things like that. Yet, I'm happy to say that we do not have to depend upon finding favor with enough people to pony up enough money to pay for our bread and our beans. I want to read in the third chapter of Luke, because he's telling this same story, but he offers us a little bit more than is recorded in Mark or in Matthew, because he deals specifically with the works that John was telling the people should be in their lives. So I'm going to read in chapter 3 of Luke, and begin to read at verse 3. And he came, this is John, of course, into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it didn't particularly say in Matthew that baptism was for the remission of sin, but that's what we understand. It's not simply, as some churches say, an outward sign of an inward grace, or as many more churches say today, well, that's something that's totally optional with the individual. If he wants to be baptized, okay, and if he doesn't, that's okay too. If we want our sins forgiven, it's part of it. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized, and I read this before in Matthew, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore that which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." The very simplest of acts of common good is what John was teaching the people. That's where we start. And that's where we end up, filling our lives with the simplest acts of common good. Excuse me. "Then came also publicans to him to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you." Remember that they were the tax collectors. And if they collected more tax than was due to the Romans, they got to keep the difference. And a lot of them enriched themselves greatly by doing this. It was dishonest. John said, "Do your job honestly." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And in other places it tells us that people asked John, are you that prophet by which they meant the Christ? And he said, "No, I am not." I noticed an item in yesterday's paper that there's a new sect, or they claim that they're 2,000 years old, but we never heard of them before, who say that John the Baptist was the great prophet and the great teacher, and that Jesus was just a lesser light. We don't find that in the Bible anywhere. We have quite the opposite here. So clearly, as we read through the Scripture, we find that baptism is one of the very first principles, and we find that it has some other specific call upon us, and that is that we be baptized by one having authority. That's pretty hard to teach to people that have never heard it before. I've run against a brick wall a time or two trying to explain that principle to people who are members of the Church of Christ, who could not grasp the idea of authority above what's ordinary among the churches and people of the world. But we have to experience, I'm certain, within our heart, a persuasion that's given by the Lord to really lay hold upon that. A little more that I want to read to you about the qualification that John was given us, and that's going to be in Mosiah, the second chapter, on page 220. Verse 16. These are the words of King Benjamin. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. It's an important thing that we forsake our sins if we repent of our sins. Because if we cling to them, it lays quite a bit of doubt upon the repentance in the beginning. And so we have the words of King Benjamin to direct us in that way. And so that brings us to baptism by authority. And then something that stops other people being baptized into a small church, practically unknown in the world. Because pride keeps some people away. Fortunately for you and me, it didn't keep us away. Well, as we see the things that I've read here and some more things that I want to read for you, our own behavior constitutes all the building blocks of a life in eternity with the Lord. The things that we do from day to day, and you've heard me complain, and you've heard from other people that they believe, those who promote the ideas of we're all saved, we're all going to be there, we're all going to get there, and we're going to follow different roads and all that. But they love to quote Ephesians chapter 2 and some of you, I'm sure, already anticipate what I'm going to read here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. At verse 8, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's where they stop. We're saved by grace and not of works. Because they don't understand the gospel, they're happy to stop there. But if we read on, verse 10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So he's telling us that grace is not our work. We did not invent grace. We do not of ourselves merit grace. But God gives it and ordains that we should live in it, and that we should live that gracious life immersed in our good works. Which God hath ordained that ye should walk in them, good works. And so to obtain the grace far beyond what we earn, far beyond what we understand. There are so many powerful testimonies in the scripture about good works. I'd like to be able to read a whole a whole page listing of them, but I'm only going to read three or four. And one of them is going to be in Alma chapter 3. This is page 312. Verse 50. No. I think I must have given you the wrong page number. I can't read my own writing. Because it's going to be verse 56 of chapter 3. 317. Yea, now this is Alma. If you remember, Alma found the people of the Nephites had allowed themselves to get in a pretty deplorable condition for the most part, so far as their soul's welfare was concerned. And he went throughout the land in each of the small provinces or states or whatever they were, and cities, and taught the people, and this is part of the message, the general message that he gave them. Yea, even woe unto all ye workers of iniquity. Repent, repent, for the Lord God hath spoken it. Behold, he sendeth an invitation unto all men, for the arms of mercy are extended toward them. And he said, repent, and I will receive you. And he saith, come to me, and I will, and ye shall partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Yea, ye shall eat and drink of the bread and the waters of life freely. Yea, come unto me and bring forth works of righteousness, and ye shall not be hewn down and cast into the fire. For behold, the time is at hand that whosoever bringeth forth not good fruit, or whosoever doeth not the works of righteousness, the same will have cause to wail and mourn. O ye workers of iniquity, ye that are puffed up in the vain things of the world, ye that have professed to have known the ways of righteousness, nevertheless have gone astray as sheep having no shepherd. Notwithstanding, a shepherd hath called after you and are still calling after you, but ye will not hearken to his voice. He's talking to a lot of people, wasn't he? He could have been talking to a lot of people in our generation. We all must hope that he would not be talking to us in that tone. Behold, I say unto you that the good shepherd doth call you, yea, and in his own name he doth call you, which is the name of Christ. And if ye will not hearken unto the voice of the good shepherd, to the name by which ye are called, behold, ye are not the sheep of the good shepherd. And now, if ye are not the sheep of the good shepherd, of what fold are ye? Behold, I say unto you that the devil is your shepherd, and ye are of his fold. And now, who can deny this? It's pretty strong talk. But he was reaching people that needed pretty strong talk. Bring forth works of righteousness was his big message. Now, if we turn on over to page 344 in the ninth chapter. And I'll read from verse 21. Alma and Amulek continuing their labors among the people. And now this is what is meant by the chains of hell. And Amulek hath spoken plainly concerning death and being raised from this mortality to a state of immortality and being brought before the bar of God to be judged according to our works. Then if our hearts have been hardened, yea, if we have hardened our hearts against the word insomuch that it has not been found in us, then will our state be awful, for we shall be condemned. For our words will condemn us, yea, all our works will condemn us, and we shall not be found spotless. And our thoughts will also condemn us, and in this awful state we shall not dare look up to our God. And we would fain be glad if we could command the rocks and the mountains to fall upon us and hide us from his presence. But this cannot be, We must come forth and stand before him in his glory and in his power and in his might, majesty, and dominion, and acknowledge to our everlasting shame that all his judgments are just, that he is just in all his works, and that he is merciful unto the children of men, and that he has all power to save every man that believeth on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. Same old language as John the Baptist. No difference. Should be no difference. Judged according to our works. Condemned by our own conscience if we turn away. I want to read 31 and 32. I didn't read past 27. We'll pick up there. And now behold, I say unto you, then cometh a death, even a second death, which is a spiritual death. Then is a time that whosoever dieth in his sins, as to a temporal death, shall also die a spiritual death, yea, he shall die as to things pertaining unto righteousness. Then is the time when their torments shall be as a lake of fire and brimstone, whose fires ascendeth up forever and ever. And then is the time that they shall be chained down to an everlasting destruction, according to the power and captivity of Satan, he having subjected them according to his will. Then I say to you, they shall be as though there had been no redemption made, for they cannot be redeemed according to God's justice, and they cannot die, seeing there is no more corruption. So it makes a pretty hopeless condition for those who prefer not to follow what the Lord has laid out for us to do and to know. Now I want to read in the book of James, chapter 2. One that you know well, verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shewn no mercy. Excuse me. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Shew me thy faith without thy works, and I will shew thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Not only do the devils know, not only do they believe, they know. And they tremble. For they know the fearsome things that are coming to them. We have to only believe that fearsome things are in store for those who deny and refuse and rebel. Now, if we can read again in Ecclesiastes, this time in chapter 9. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. This has always been a verse that I've been fond of since I first found it. That he... that he admonishes us to work with our might, because we're all going to come to the end of our life, and that will be the end of our works. So it's attitude too, vigor, eagerness, a desire to do good, even a desire to do good that may be beyond our physical abilities. Let's read on. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For the man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. We often say, we don't know if we're going to survive to get home tonight. We don't really believe it. We fully expect that we will. But yet, the preacher is saying here, you don't know. And much of what occurs in your life is in response to what else occurred. So to plan and say, I'll be rich, I'll be famous, I'll be strong, I'll be quick. Sometimes they work out, sometimes they don't. But it doesn't make that much difference. Only that we expend our energy and our ability in the things that are good and wise. Let's read on at verse 13. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemeth great unto me. There was a little city, and few men in it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built a great bulwark against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his works are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroyeth much good. As I read this, it reminded me of an incident that happened quite a number of years ago. I was talking with a man who lives in this neighborhood, and he was talking to me of another person from whom he learned quite a bit. Just in general, learned from his work ethic, learned from his application of good judgment, learned from the fact that he knew the gospel well enough to apply it to his daily life. He said to me, he's a legend in his own time. Well, his time has passed. It's gone. And not very many people know his name. And not very many of them value his wisdom. The wisdom that he had is hidden from the great majority of people, and that's what the preacher was saying here. In fact, that's what Isaiah was moved to say when he said that God would proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder, that the wisdom of the wise men should perish, the understanding of the prudent man should be hid. Those who are wise, those who do deal correctly, from the great majority of people, their lives are hidden, never known. It's a pity, is part of the truth of life. One reason that people often don't pick up from someone else what they might well learn is that they're too busy. They're rushing to do something. When they get off work, they're rushing to the bar or to the grocery store or the gym or the mall. Something that seems important to them and missing out on the great deal that they need to know and that they need to do. Now, if I can read for you in Nahum chapter 2, I'll read some that we will see very much in our own day, that obviously he's prophesying of the day that we live in. Chapter 2 of Nahum and verse 1. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. I believe that we're seeing nations terribly shaken. We're seeing nature terribly shaken. We're seeing those who have no pity rising to great prominence in the world, and others who would have us throw away our ability to defend ourselves. And he says, make thy loins strong, keep the munition, fortify thy power. Be ready to meet what is going to be, because we have before us very troublous times. Go on here at verse 4, because it describes the day that we see, that we live in. The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another against one another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. If a man 400 years or whatever it was before Christ, when Nahum lived, if he was shown in a vision our streets 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12 lanes wide, cars traveling frantically up and down, slamming against each other, how would he describe it? Never seen anything like that before. He described it well enough that we recognize it. That their chariots will jostle against one another. And that they shall rage in the streets. But he didn't write this in order that we be terribly upset by it. He wrote these things so that we would recognize it as it comes about. They're intended that we won't be taken by surprise, and that when we see these things coming to pass, we'll also have a testimony that the great number of other prophecies that we have in our scriptures that have not yet come to pass are going to. And we have the assurance of that in 3 Nephi, given to us by Jesus himself, 7th chapter of 3 Nephi, page 643. I'll read from verse 7. Behold, I do not destroy the prophets, for as many as have not been fulfilled in me, verily I say unto you, shall be fulfilled. These are the words of Jesus Christ. The prophecies that had not been fulfilled by his coming and his ministry and his death and resurrection, he said, they will be fulfilled. And because I said unto you that old things had passed away, I do not destroy that which hath been spoken concerning things that are to come. For behold, the covenant which I have made with my people is not all fulfilled, but the law which was given unto Moses hath an end in me. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. Behold, I have given you the commandments. Therefore, keep my commandments. All these things that have been prophesied will be. All we have to do is strive with all our diligence to keep those commandments and not worry about the rest. Jesus foretelling the things that would come about in the days that we see not far ahead of us, said, be not terrified. He explained to us that the faithful have nothing to fear. And he has also explained in very many other places that the unfaithful need to fear, because there's nothing but an empty and a hopeless eternity stretched out in front of them. And I want to read in the 22nd chapter of the Revelation of John, because it tells us that we make our own decision, that these things are our choice only. Chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates to the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. What an invitation that is. If we will, come and take it. The price is pretty cheap, if we consider the price that the others pay. Take the waters of life freely. Make up our own minds.